Morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. And welcome to visitors here. Thank you for your presence. Hope you can enjoy the service with us. I know Christmas is past, but I kept on thinking of the songs. I kept on thinking about how much light Jesus has brought into our lives, or he should have brought into our lives as Christians. And I don't know why I thought about the songs a little bit more. I thought about this one verse in O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above the deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I thought about how Jesus fulfilled so much in our lives and so much in society. And I think it's even why around this time of the year, even people that you wonder how they know Jesus seem joyful. There is hope, and they sense the hope, and they sense that there's the opportunity, and they're reminded again the opportunity, and it just makes them joyful because there is hope, even though maybe they're not willing to come to Jesus and humble themselves, and they sense the hope. And it's a beautiful time of the year. Not all the false gaiety and everything that goes on, but it's a beautiful time when we can think about hope for fallen man, and we can think about hope for us as humans, and us who have sinned, there is hope for us. And sometimes I think we perhaps forget why they were so joyful in the New Testament. I was reading through Luke 2, and we're going to reference some of that, and the joy of everyone surrounding Jesus' birth. And they didn't bring up the babies and the gifts. They brought up redemption. There was redemption. Finally, redemption came. Finally, justice. Finally, everything they ever hoped for was going to happen. And I think it probably happened in a lot different way than they initially thought it would. But it's interesting how amongst all that corruption in the Old Testament and the whole religious world, there was faithful people there that finally realized that this was redemption. There was hope. Jesus had come, and he was going to bring justice to them. A couple other verses stood out to me this year in the song Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, one of the lines says. And then it talks about Jesus. It says, he rules the world with truth and grace. And I thought we would go back and just think a little bit. Isaiah has so many prophecies in it. And Isaiah, and I know Isaiah was hundreds of years before Christ, but he was prophesying and teaching this nation. He was prophesying and warning this nation of Israel. And he said something about them that I think was still with them when Jesus came. He said, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel under anger. They are going away backward. And I realize this was actually before the children of Israel were actually taken out of Israel, Canaan, the promised land, which was the promised land. And I realize this is before that, but I think the same thing was pretty much going on the day that Jesus came and he was born. And if you think about history in that time, you think about how the religious rulers were pretty much a political situation where the one people of one religious, I believe it was Pharisees and Sadducees, but the one people that were of some doctrinal persuasion were given the priesthood one time, and then so many years later, the Roman government actually controlled it because they couldn't even get along well enough to actually perform the religious affairs. So the civil government had to help them through that. And it was still going on at the time Jesus came. Depends on which part of history you read. The Romans probably actually gave the Jewish people, the common Jewish people, and a lot of the Jewish people a level of peace that they didn't even enjoy among the fighting factions of Jews. They didn't allow them to kill or execute, and that's why when Jesus was crucified, they had to bring him before Pilate, and like the adulterous woman and some of that, they were not allowed to stone them people. I think it was because there was so much injustice happening that the Roman government said, you people are so wicked. You cannot even do these things. You cannot even, with justice, apply your own law. And they just refused to even let them do it. And that's the world Jesus was born into. And in fact, if you turn to Matthew 23, Jesus gives a whole list of things that the Pharisees were involved in. And if you wonder why the sincere people were so happy to see Jesus, and perhaps why the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus, you can see some of the things they did. If you go to verse 23, I guess I should read, kind of look at the verses as we go. Verse 3, he tells them, and this is something else I find interesting, all this corruption among the religious leaders, and I'm not making excuses for corruption, okay? All this corruption among the religious leaders, and then you still had the faithful there. You had Ananias, and you had that elderly lady, I forget her name, Anna. And you had them there, Zacharias, and you had them there serving in the temple, faithfully serving in the temple and seeing through it all and seeing God and seeing and grasping why Jesus came. You had them seeing all of that with all these bad things happening here. And Jesus said about the Pharisees, observe what they tell you to do, but don't follow after them. They bind heavy burdens on you, and they refuse to bear them themselves. They love the uppermost rooms at the feast. They're proud. They want people to call them master and look up to them and listen to them. And he tells them, don't gives the disciples some warnings about how they were to live and how they were not to allow people to call them master. Verse 13, he says, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Ye devour widows' houses. You wonder why the children of Israel were so anxious to see true justice again? Ye devour widows' houses. There was never to even be poor widows in the nation of Israel. They were to be taking care of them. For a pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They run around making a proselyte and then bring him home, and he's just as corrupt as they are. They're liars, and so they have different systems of swearing. They argue about whether the gold in the temple or whatever, or the temple that sanctified the gold is the most important. They swear by certain things and certain levels of honesty and whatever they were doing there. You go down to verse 23. They tithe, and we see this with the poor widow woman. They tithe, and they omit the weightier matters of the law. In other words, they've very carefully made a pretense of following the law, and yet the whole spirit of the law and whole trying to follow God and love their fellow men was all gone. They omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. He says, you blind guides, which train at a gnat and swallow a camel. It was much more important to do judgment, mercy, and faith than to tithe. Very much more important. And then he says, in verse 25, you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Very bad words, very bad description of these Pharisees. And this is the religious circle that Jesus came to. This is a little bit of the setting, or a lot of the setting, where we see the great joy of Mary and Zacharias and Ananias and Anna. Well, further on in Isaiah, maybe we'll just read a few prophecies. We read about what Isaiah had to say of them, how they were a wicked people. Isaiah observed this, and he told them, he said, someday, if you go to verse 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He gives this as if it has already happened, but this is futuristic. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. If you go over to, can't find where I wrote these down, but I had marked them in my Bible. I think I'll be able to find them. I believe it's chapter 11. Chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with iniquity the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Excuse me, that says, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Isaiah was promising that someday, and there were faithful people in Israel at this time. We know the story of the faithful that were taken down. A while ago we heard about Daniel. And we know that Daniel and his friends there was righteous people among this nation, I think, that were so grieved. Just like there were righteous people when Jesus came that were so grieved and were so anxious for all of these prophecies to be fulfilled. Well, we live today, and the prophecies were fulfilled. And yet, so many, we look around us, and the same thing is still happening today. But Jesus has come, and these prophecies have been fulfilled, and hopefully we know that they were fulfilled in our lives, and these things come out in many different ways. And it's, I think it's one of the things that we need to capture in this whole thing is the joy of Jesus coming. And perhaps it's hard to capture because maybe we don't need him enough. Someone made mention, I think Brother Daniel made mention about how the gospel is for those, I don't know how he worded it, but I'm going to word it. The gospel is for those that have sinned and need redemption. That's what the gospel is for. And sometimes I think it's hard to capture the joy because we're so busy living out the mechanics of the gospel that we forget that Jesus actually came to walk with us and to it to be in a partnership with us. And we heard that a little bit later. And Jesus actually came to cleanse us from our sins. And sometimes we drag our sins along because it is so hard, because we have been taught from on a child on up, and we expect people in our churches to not sin. And that's actually right. That is a right thing. But I think sometimes that we have pushed the part, we have pushed that to the point where we can't actually even confess sins, and we can't even find the joy of having our iniquities cleansed, and we can't even find the joy of admitting that perhaps even at our attitude level or whatever, that we have failed and that we need to find redemption and forgiveness in Jesus. I find it interesting what Mary and they had to say when they prophesied about Jesus. When Mary heard that she was having a baby, she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." And she probably lived, I'm supposing some things, but we know that she was a righteous woman. And she probably lived in a righteous family that feared him from generation to generation, but were nobodies. And that's okay, actually. But they were not high up in the religious hierarchy. She probably lived in a generations of righteous people that feared him from generation to generation. And here she was, a lonely handmaiden, and she recognized that God was doing great things through her, and she rejoiced in that. It's actually okay to rejoice when God does great things through humble people. We don't rejoice in ourselves, we rejoice in God. And actually, we should all be living that out. We talked about marriage today. If you want to do something great in today's society, have a marriage that loves each other and likes each other. I like that. Because sometimes we can, you know, do Christian love like we do to our enemies. But there's not a lot of emotions there, right? But if you want to do something that shows Jesus' kingdom to the world today, do that. If you want to do something as a lowly person, do some of those things. And I think that's what Mary was actually talking about. It said, he had showed strength with his arm, and he had scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He had put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He had filled the hungry with good things, and rich he had sent away empty. He had helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. And she saw something about Jesus as he came. He was putting down the proud. He was scattering the proud. He was putting down the mighty. And he was exalting the poor. He was exalting them of low degree. He filled the hungry with good things, and the rich sent away he empty. He was finally here, as the verse there in Isaiah talked about. I wanted to keep my Bible open to that. He was finally here. Talked about equity there. Shall he judge the poor? With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the reprove with equity for the weak. I'm sorry. It says reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And that's what happened there. That's what Mary was talking about. She recognized that Jesus had finally come, and that his mercy was going to be on them, on the faithful and on the humble. If we go over to Zacharias, in verse 67, it said, he was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Then he's talking about his child, John the Baptist. And he said, thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And then here's a verse, and the first time this word showed up, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And it just blesses me to see these people recognizing that Jesus brought them something that they never had an opportunity to have before, the remission of sins, the taking away of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Simeon, over in verse 26, in chapter 2, verse 26. It says he took Jesus up into his arms in verse 28 there. Sorry, I skipped down. He came into the temple by the Spirit, and there he found Jesus. It was actually revealed to him that he would not see death until he saw Jesus. What a promise that would be, is that he would not die until he saw the redemption of Israel. It says he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then if we go over Anna, in verse 38, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. But these people were so excited about Jesus coming. And it's very interesting to me, and it's a lesson to me, at what they were excited about. They were excited that justice had finally come. God was recognizing the poor. He was recognizing the faithful. And as they saw the wicked corruption around them in the religious world, I think they could hardly believe that God allowed this to happen. And they were so excited that this was finally taken care of. And I believe it was probably fulfilled in a little bit different way than they thought it would have been. But they were also, it made sense to them, I believe, as Jesus taught and went through his ministry. If you would read through Isaiah, there was Isaiah 53 that talked about Jesus in the terms of being a very humble person. The verses in Isaiah are often picture Jesus as a very kingly person, and a person who brought justice, and a person who he was a righteous. You would have had the vision of a perfectly righteous king, and I think that is reflected some in there. But Jesus was a perfectly righteous king, just in a different way, and he established a kingdom of righteousness that we today should be a part of. And I thought about the nation of Israel there in an earthly kingdom. And I suppose anything is possible with God, but an earthly kingdom, I'm not sure if it's ever possible to be a just earthly kingdom. I guess it is. Perhaps if, but I thought about how we as humans look at justice. And I think it's why this was so rich to have God actually come. Have God actually come to earth, because he actually can read our minds. And I thought about why God is so just. See, he can actually see the intent, not the pretense, the intent. He knows why we did something. He knows where we're going to go next. There is a justice to God that can never be replicated on earth. And I thought about how rich that is that we all can rest in that, is that God is so just that even though humans don't understand this, to humans, justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's justice. And it's actually God's justice in the Old Testament. I don't think it was the imperfect plan of the Old Testament of humans on an earthly kingdom, and the world still does that today. And I often you see it when one nation harms one nation's citizens. The goal is to kill twice as many, and then that's justice. That's how humans do justice. But is it justice? And that's why the poor, and that's why the sinners, the people that saw themselves the way God saw them, were so excited about Jesus coming. And it's interesting, we have righteous men like Zacharias talking about to give knowledge of salvation on those people by the remission of their sins. They knew that the only way to be truly just before God was just to be forgiven. And then they were just. And that's the way it is for us today. To be truly just before God is to ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness. And this was the richness of Jesus. Well, if we go back to Isaiah there, I just wanted to make a couple points from Isaiah 11 and think about. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. I'm not sure if I can really capture in the words what I wanted to think about, but we as humans come up with very complex laws. In fact, the laws of the United States are so, I don't even know how big of a library it takes. And we as humans even tend to do that. We tend to do that in our churches. You come up with a very complex list of rules after a while because you want to make sure everything is covered, I guess. But I thought about Jesus' way, And the wisdom that he instilled upon the people, we talked about justice and some of that, and the wisdom that he instilled among the people. And I thought about how different God thinks than we think. If you go to Jesus' sermon and the wisdom that he gave us, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he helps us to do, talk about wisdom, the wisdom and understanding that he brought us to do, he helps us to modify our thinking to his thinking. He helps us to change our attitude. We go from being people like the Pharisees who reign over other people to people that are the opposite. People like Mary, people like Zacharias, people that are poor in spirit. And this is probably why Jesus' wisdom and understanding was so rejected among the proud. And I think this is something that Jesus brought to us that we need to grasp, is the wisdom and understanding of God's kingdom and a kingdom of righteousness is so different. And it's why people today, they love the story of Jesus. They love the baby. But they don't love the doctrine of the King Jesus. They don't love the doctrine of Jesus as he grew older. Because they like injustice. They like to create their own standard of justice. But God's kingdom is so wise. God's kingdom is so wise, and God's kingdom of righteousness that rules in our hearts that we are still a part of today, and God has called us, I believe, to continue that kingdom until he comes, is so different. But this is actually how God, this is the spirit of wisdom and understanding when we read things like the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's why Christmas goes past and the darkness sets in. January is a time of much depression. After the Christmas letdown is terrible. The glimmer of hope, it's not gone, but I think it's been rejected another year. And they look at things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they understand that this is what Jesus brought to them, and this is how God's kingdom functions. They look at things like blessing people that hate you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. They look at things like forgiving instead of retaliating. They look at this kingdom of righteousness and it suddenly becomes a kingdom that doesn't make sense to them. But that was the kingdom that Jesus brought to us. And it's actually a kingdom of joy. It's a kingdom, it's a gospel that we need to present to people around us. It's a gospel of happiness. It's a gospel of justice. Jesus brought us God's way of thinking. In John 1, I think I've used that verse quite often. It says, for the word was with God. If you would look, the Greek word is logic. Jesus brought us God's way of thinking. Jesus brought us God's logic. And he gave us this wisdom from on high for us to live by. This was part of the gospel that is so beautiful for us. Jesus brought us proper judgment. He talked about releasing the captives. And this must have been something that perhaps took a while for them to understand. It says the disciples even didn't understand these things. I believe one place it talks about until they received the Holy Spirit, but he brought proper judgment. He released the captives of sin. And if you wonder what Jesus has changed on some of this, the old story of the woman caught in adultery, what did the current religious world have to offer that woman? But a stoning. What did Jesus offer her? Redemption. Forgiveness. And actually being lifted up to being one of his followers. That's what we need. That's what Jesus' kingdom is a part of today. He released the captives. And this is what the righteous people, even the righteous people that lived in the temple, Zacharias and Anna, understood about Jesus. And this is what we need to understand about ourselves, whether or not we've ever, whatever term we want to use there, I hate to even use the term big sins or little sins, because they're all need forgiven. They all need Jesus. They all need Jesus. They all needed his blood to cover them. Whatever you're talking about, Jesus came and took away sin. He came to release the captives, and he came to offer hope and mercy to the adulterous. He came to offer hope and mercy to the hypocrites and to the self-righteous and to the whatever category you are a part of. And this was what the righteous people of that day were wise enough to understand and long for, and they were so joyful when Jesus came, is because they realized that they themselves needed that. And righteous people actually today understand that they need Jesus' redemption in their lives. And the unrighteous don't need Jesus' redemption. They live their lives without Christ. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek. I should have maybe wrote it down in a little more modern. I should have looked up the New King James Version or something to see if I could get that so where I could say it a little better. But I thought about how that God has changed this whole, well, I think it was always the same, but in so much of a different way. If you think about the story of the widow and her mites, Jesus was there watching these people put their money in, and he saw this widow come and put two mites in. What did he say about her? He said, she has put in more than all of you rich people that put in your thousands of dollars today. This widow woman has put in two mites. How was she judged before Jesus came, before she met Jesus? She was probably judged as a worthless person. A person that they needed to support out of the temple offering. And Jesus judged her as a person who gave everything. Jesus truly did lift up the poor. He truly did rebuke the proud. Did he lift them up by giving them money? No. But he gave us all hope, or he gave us all a sense of justice, if I can word it that way, that God actually sees us, and he accounts for the intent of our hearts, if I can put it that way. He accounts for that. He looked at that widow lady, and he said she gave more than the rich people. He truly brought justice. He truly judged the poor righteously. Instead of looking at them as people who were perhaps parasites on society, he looked at them and judged them righteously. And we have a very hard time doing that today, of actually judging righteously. It's very easy to look down on poor people even today. But Jesus saw this widow and her mites, and he understood that. With the thought, the other thing that Jesus did for us that I think we can never really understand, probably unless we lived in the Old Testament era, is he took away the fear of death. And I think they understood that their sacrifices, could I say, satisfied God? I think they understood that. But I think the cloud was still kind of there. They knew that they had, I don't want to make it sound as if you were a righteous Jew, you lived with a guilty conscience, but yet in a way, the sin was still out there. And you sacrificed every year. Jesus took away that fear of death. We brought that up some before, how that he brought redemption, remission of sins. But I think this was made much bigger and clearer to them as he followed through the whole plan of salvation. And he actually destroyed death. In Isaiah 25:8, It says, it talks about, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make all the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines and of lees, of fat things full of marrow. It's, I believe that's actually talking about Jesus' teaching. And it's probably talking about all the other things he did along the way as he was teaching and in his ministry, from forgiveness of sins and the healing and the healing, the miracles that he did. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. See? I believe he opened up the way, he took away the veil between God and his people. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off the faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this too. Paul talks about he took away the sting of death. How was the sting of death taken away? Well, death still hurts. But we know now how that our sins can be taken away and we can have eternal life. They didn't really know that very clearly. Job said, I know that. How did Job say that? He realized there was a resurrection. I think any sincere person that believed in God knew that someday they would meet God. But how much did they know about it? If you would just read the Old Testament. Of course, we even read the Old Testament with prophecy fulfilled, and so we actually probably understand some things in the Old Testament. But what did they really know about the great unknown after death? What did they really know about even how God was going to deal with them someday when they would meet him? Well, he took away the sting of death. Because he went before us. He actually died and rose again. And now he's in heaven for us. And now we understand, we have a little glimpse, a little better glimpse of what happens after we die. We have a glimpse of what happens to the redeemed. We understand now when we bury someone out here that they will see God again. We understand in some way how they would be resurrected. We understand in, I guess through the book of Revelations and even Jesus' teachings and his parables, he talked about paradise and he talked about these things. We understand much more about the afterlife, just enough to take away the sting of death. We don't understand a whole lot. But we now have hope. We have a hope and we understand all of these things much better, so that when we bury loved ones, we can actually understand that while it is so painful, yet we will see them again. And yet there is hope. And we also understand that we ourselves will go that way, and that Jesus has gone before us and he has made the way for us. I wanted to look a little bit, and perhaps I've talked about this already, mixed it in a little bit, but how does the kingdom, you look back to Isaiah, it talked about his kingdom going on and on forever. How does this kingdom go on forever? And I think this is, I think Lyndon preached about it a little bit last Sunday. And this is something that each one of us, whether consciously or unconsciously, probably are trying to do. But it's something I think we need to put a lot more conscious effort into. In 9:7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Now, I know you could put that out to when Jesus comes back again. It says, upon his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. This is actually our job, I believe, to actually take these things that Jesus has given to us, this hope, the message of redemption. No, we don't redeem people. We point people to the person who can redeem them. We point people to the person who can fix their lives. And we offer people hope for broken lives. And I realize that you cannot actually help, you cannot actually fix. There is reaping for sin. But the happiest way to live is still a life of forgiveness. There's still a life of redemption where sin is forgiven. It's still the happiest way to live. even if you have to live with the after effects of your sin. And I think sometimes we forget this. We almost look at the cost of people who perhaps have such messed up lives, and we wonder, you know, is there any hope? Well, the thing you have to understand is, just like in your life, the happiest way to live is actually lives God's way. It actually is to live redeemed. And sometimes we look at people in marriage relationships and all of this, and we just wonder, is there any way to fix it? Well, yes. The way to fix it is actually be redeemed from your sins. And we need to help people to come to a place where they understand that actually living God's way is actually the happiest way. Living redeemed, living forgiven is actually the happiest way. And I don't think we can even understand sometimes the deep amount of depression that people that are in sin live in. And we invite them to turn their lives over to God. We're a part of God's kingdom, but trying to copy his justice. And I realize that's really hard, because we actually don't see into people's lives like Jesus did, but we really try to copy God's justice and his mercy and his judgment. We offer mercy to people. We offer God's justice, not the justice of an eye for an eye or tooth to tooth, but the justice that God gave us. The justice of someone who is able to sin against us and then be forgiven and actually walk in friendship with us. We offer justice in the fact that the poor are not worthless. People that the world would consider a parasite are not worthless to us. And I think that's something we have a hard time understanding from our very proper Mennonite background of hard work. Anybody that is poor is just, there's something wrong with them, right? I don't know. Jesus didn't really seem to look at them that way. And I think outside of our Mennonite circles, I was often realized how easy it would be to actually just lose your house and everything if all you knew was the typical way most people live. You have a job, you have your mortgage, you try to support your family, and if you lose your job, you lose your house. That's just the way it is. And we look on those people as, and I think a lot of it has come, the influence has come in from the outside. We look on those people as perhaps being substandard. But God has called us to actually be a part of his kingdom and to look at them people the way he would, to bring them up and help them. There should never be poor widows in our churches. If you go back in Leviticus, there was never to be these poor people being pushed out of houses. That was a terrible breach of God's justice. It was a terrible, and that's why I think the verses were in Isaiah. It was probably happening back there in Isaiah, where people were suffering the same things that were happening with the Pharisees there. And God wants us to be a part of this kingdom, a soft kingdom, a kingdom that takes care of the weak. In fact, perhaps the weak should be the most, the purpose of God's kingdom is to take care of the weak, perhaps. If you look in Isaiah 11, I know there's some people that know prophecy better than I do, but we have this part in chapter 11 about the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And I know some people say that's all futuristic, but some of the people that I would have sat under their preaching talked about that's a part of the kingdom of God now. This happens today. All of these, what used to be the wolf and what used to be the leopard are now harmless. And I think we need to see that we could look out there and we could try to incorporate. And that's okay if those people come into our churches. But I think too many times we still have a problem with wolves and lambs trying to get along. And it's not how it's supposed to be. All of these people no longer eat each other, no longer provide food for each other, but are a happy, if there is such a thing, a happy animal kingdom. There isn't such a thing. But anyways, people of all these diverse natures. This is how God's kingdom works. They all live together now. What used to be a wolf is playing with the lamb. What used to be a leopard is lying down with the kid. The calf and the lion are together. And I think if I can take the scripture and change it, is the wolf is no longer a wolf and the leopard is no longer a leopard. They're all sheep now. And I know it doesn't say that, but I think that's how that works. That's how that is, is they've all changed your identity and now they're the same. And we need to think that through a lot in our churches today. Is how we can actually look like God's kingdom. It talks about children. We have these fire ants around here. And I know it's not talking about fire ants, or maybe it is. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Nothing harms people in God's kingdom. And that's inside of God's physical kingdom, which we claim to be a part of now. There's nothing here in Jesus' kingdom that we are a part of. We are continuing this government, this reign, forever until he returns. And this is our goal, to have to be people that look like this. And this is what Jesus came to change. He came to finally bring hope to the downtrodden. He came to set the wicked aside. And I realize it hasn't happened in a physical way, but we all know, we've heard the terms of a spiritual kingdom. It has happened in us, hopefully. Isaiah talks about how he would care for, it would be like a shepherd taking care of sheep. And I don't really think it's talking about pastors or bishops or whatever, but it's talking about the church as a whole acts as a shepherd. Acts as a shepherd to the weak. In chapter 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. In 10 and 11, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hands. God cares for each one of us, just like a shepherd cares for sheep. He carries lambs. And I think this is the work that he has given to us. And it's partly why Christmas is such a joyous season. Not because this is actually happening all over the world, but I think it's just, I've noticed it other years, and perhaps I'm wrong, but I think it's just that everyone is reminded again of the hope and how it really should be, especially over this time of the year. They're reminded of the hope, they're reminded of Jesus' redemption, and they're reminded of something that really should be. And it brings them joy. But then the joy is short-lived because the devil comes and takes the seed away, it seems, if you want to use the parable of the sower, and it's gone. But for us, the joy lives on forever, and we are part of Jesus' kingdom. We want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom that lasts forever and continues to grow and grow and grow until someday Jesus returns himself. And then we want to be among the faithful where God can wipe away our tears. And this is what Jesus came for. And this is why the Old Testament saints were so joyful. And this is why we should be so joyful. And never, just like we talked about marriage, never allow that joy to grow old. But to live this from day to day, the joy of living in Christ's kingdom, the joy of living in a just kingdom, the joy of being a part of this kingdom, so that we can be with him someday.